Here we are on the Day of Atonement. And looking at a lot of you, you're hungry. You're thirsty. I was looking for my water. It's not here. I was going to put it up here just to look at, you know. And I'm sure that's probably all in your mind, isn't it? About when we get to eat. As a child, I know that that's all I thought about. Was like, okay, I've got 2 hours. Okay, we have an hour and a half. And just this countdown, right, to getting to eat. But as I mentioned earlier, this is all a very solemn day when we look at it compared to, well, I guess Passover would also be a very solemn day when we come to Passover. And you can tell we are here to afflict our souls, aren't we? And we look back at the Israel times. They fasted, as we heard. Did a lot of fasting. I was going to mention to him, I liked fasting. And I thought about it. It's like, no, I like to go fast. So it's not quite the same thing. And I do that every day. but anyway, they fasted. They cast lots back then, right? That's what they did in Israel's time. They had sacrifices. And they gave sacrifices. And when you bring all of those things together on what they did back then, it creates a very interesting theme that we're going to look at today. Have you ever wondered and thought about if Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us? Again, he represented that atoning sacrifice. Why do we need to have a second atonement? I don't know if you've ever thought of it in that way. Are we not already reconciled to God? And if we are reconciled, why do we need to fast? Why? Again, that is commanded on this day. What is the significance of this day? How will it impact the rest of the world in the future? I mean, if you were asked what this day means to you, you might say, putting Satan away. Right? Big, important part of this day, isn't it? A very big, important part. Well, maybe it's also because we're going to be reconciled to God. And without Satan being put away, we cannot be reconciled with God. Both of those are very correct. Those are very true. You might even say, we're to afflict our souls, and we have to fast. And I have to go without food for 24 hours. Probably all said that in our lives. And some of you might even say it has to do with forgiveness of sin. If you remember, when we kept the Passover, it was very personal. It was for each of us individually. And it applies to those whom God had called, right? All of us in this room, all of us watching on, all of us at our God's church. It applies to all of us. But atonement is different, isn't it? Atonement is not personal. Atonement is universal. Atonement is the time when what? It includes the whole world. And to me, that is even more fantastic because I know, at least with my family, I can't wait till they understand God's truth. I can't wait till they are right with God and reconciled with God. And so this day pictures a step, an essential step that we have to go through, that must take place in God's plan so that we can move to the future, so that we can move forward. This step that we're looking at today must take place before humanity can experience true peace on earth. This day must happen, as we know, for a number of reasons. And I listed a few of those as we're beginning this morning, but I want to hopefully cover a few more as we go through the sermon today. You know, we all suffer tragic consequences. We all suffer. We all have been through tragic consequences, and we will until Christ returns. Sin does not happen without a cause. And hopefully, well, we all understand that. Hopefully that's entrenched in our minds. It doesn't happen without a cause. We are at fault. You and I, individually, are at fault. And God makes that cause clear to each one of us with a symbolism associated with this Day of Atonement. Again, it not only involves forgiveness of sin, because you have to be forgiven of sin to be reconciled to God, don't you? There has to be a repentance that goes on to be reconciled with God. So there is forgiveness on this Day of Atonement. But it pictures the removal of the primary cause of sin, Satan. And if God doesn't remove him, if God doesn't put him away for this thousands of years, I don't want to change doctrine. 1,000 years, and that's what it tells us, mankind would never be reconciled to God. God would never have a family. We wouldn't be a part of that family. And we would fall right back into the sins and the disobedience and all the things that were brought us about that mankind is going through now. And we have to look at this and say, even though Satan is responsible, he is a big part for where we are in this world. He is a big part of it for influencing mankind to disobey God, to turn from God. We also have to look at ourselves, because we have what God gave us, that human nature. And that human nature says, I want what I want, when I want it, and I'm going to do what I want, when I want, and where I want. Doesn't matter what God says. So we are a part of this problem. We are a big part. So we can't, as some do, point fingers at Satan. Yes, he's the one that started it, but we're all part of it. In Revelation 12:9, you don't need to turn there, but it tells us that his influence is so great that he deceives the whole world, and they don't even know it. Right? They don't even know it. And it says, too, that even the elect, and that's talking about you and me, those in this room, those who have been baptized, those who have repented, baptized, received the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can also be deceived. And that's something important I think we all need to understand as we're in God's church. We can have God's Spirit, but we still can be deceived. And so we know Satan blinds the people for understanding God's truth, his way of life that he wants all us to have. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 3, we're going to read verses 3 and 4 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. Mankind, for the most part, when we look at all of them, have been blinded. And whether it's by the religions of this world or the Christianity of this world, the false Christianity of this world, by and large, they don't have a clue. No, there's sometimes you and I, because we do know God's truth, will sometimes say, why don't you just, you know, they should know better. Would you? If God hadn't opened your mind, would you know better? So it's something that we have to look at and say, you know what? It's not their fault, is it? It is not their fault. It is something that we have to realize. God gave us the calling now. He chose us to understand so that we can be teachers, which we've known, and we do know, to help instruct them when God opens their minds. Paul also teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Let's go there. Again, we're talking about Satan and what he's been doing and what he has done. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. It Because he's taught all of us, well, not all of us, at some point we were with them, but the world, to walk in the ways of what? Disobedience. Again, as I mentioned too, even those calling God's church. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. In which you once walked according to the curse of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were there at one point. You could almost say we walked in their very shoes. But God was merciful, wasn't he? He was loving. He called us. He opened our minds. He opened our hearts so that we can understand what it is that we're doing these days. I want to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be bouncing around here a little bit, so put your Bible on speed dial. Don't think there's anything possible like that, but it'd be nice, wouldn't it? Because Paul here in this, he warns the Corinthians that Satan can represent himself as righteousness. That's how we can be deceived. For 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. It says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Now, they aren't going to get away with it, as it tells us right here. Their ends will be according to their works. God knows their works. God understands that, and he sees that. And he's going to deal with them, just as he's going to deal with Satan. Let's go now to John 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. And this is Christ telling us, I guess you could say, what's going to happen to those who are against God, against his teachings, that go against everything that he is about. It's John chapter 8 and verse 44. John 8 and verse 44. "And you are the father of the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So when you tie these scriptures together here, it really begins to show the power of Satan. I think sometimes we forget how powerful he is. We don't understand. He is very powerful to be able to twist and turn things and deceive even us. And we don't give him the credit, the due, whatever you want to call it. I guess it wouldn't be credit. But he does all those things. He influences every single person on this earth. So you tie these together, and then we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Because when we think about how deceitful he is, how powerful he is, here again we see that Paul warns them about the deceitful methods that he's using and that he's used. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Christians who struggle to resist Satan and stop sinning fight a spiritual battle. We are fighting a spiritual battle, and we know that, against Satan and his demons. And it's not an easy battle. We all lose at times, don't we? When you think about your life, you think about what you're doing, we lose at times because Satan is so powerful. Satan is so cunning. And he's doing everything in his power to get us to turn. Let's go back to Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." You may have a neighbor that's horrible to you. You may have people you don't like to work with at work. Maybe you have family members that you think, oh. Well, it says we do not fight and wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's not here. If we were to go down, I'm not going to read verses 13 through 18, but if you go through that, Paul continues to explain that Jesus Christ will deliver us from the influences of Satan. And God is much more powerful than Satan, as we know. But we must do our part. Right? Well, you and I have a part to play. You and I, God has to know that we can do it. That we can measure up, that we can hold our own. Even though he's still there with us, we have to be strong. We have to be focused, resisting Satan, resisting the pulls of the flesh, resisting those things that pull us off the path. That's what our job is. And the Day of Atonement, this day today, looks forward to a time during which Satan's deception will be gone. His pulls, his influence, all those things that we have now that we don't have to worry about anymore. He'll be away. And won't that be awesome? Not to have to worry about any more of those things to deal with, because it'll be just God's rule, God's teaching. So what is the Old Testament symbolism? Well, when you look at Leviticus 16, if you begin turning there, Leviticus chapter 16, it describes God's instruction to ancient Israel to observe the days of atonement. How to observe them? And although we know, because of the sacrifice of Christ, no need, you know, there's no need to remain giving animal sacrifices, because Christ was that sacrifice ultimately. But this chapter here adds, I think, a little bit more to that. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 5. Leviticus. Oh, I'm in Deuteronomy. It doesn't work. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. And we may say, why? Well, because he was a sinner. Right? He has to offer something for his sins. And he was not perfect back then. Nobody was. And it goes on to make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and represent them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So again, that goat represented Jesus Christ, who was slain for what? For us. Who was slain for the penalty of our sins. And the other goat, as mentioned here, served a completely different purpose. And I say that because I've heard some people say that both goats represented Christ. No, they didn't. Let's go on to verse 10. It says, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. So the scapegoat wasn't killed. Kind of a correlation there, isn't there? Christ, our sacrificial lamb, was killed, died for us. This first goat was sacrificed. Satan is put away for 1,000 years. He's not killed. And this is a scapegoat into the wilderness. It's not killed. So you see a correlation, at least I hope. And the high priest was to lay hands on both the heads of the live goat and confess over it, right? This goat that was going to be released in the wilderness, he was supposed to place hands on its head, confess all the sins and all the wickedness and the rebellion of the Israelites at that time, all their sins, and put them on that goat's head. Let's look at verse 21 and 22. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all the transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities of an inhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. So the priest chose by lot the scapegoat, or another word is Azazel. The Azazel, as the word appears in, I guess, the original Hebrew. And as I mentioned, there's scholars. And you can go look this up. Scholars identify Azazel as the name of a demon inhabiting the wilderness. And so if you go back and read, and you can read several Bible commentaries, several will mention it, bring it up. I looked at Interpreter's Bible Commentary. And it says the Azazel goat represents Satan, who bears the responsibility for the sins of humanity because of the deception that he caused and did to mankind. So the high priest laid hands on that goat and confessed over it all the wickedness, all the rebellion, the sins of the people. And we say, why did he do that? Why? Well, we know Satan is the present ruler of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. And he bears the full responsibility. The responsibility for his perversity, for his beguiling, for his coercing humanity to sin. That's on him. All of that is on him. And a scapegoat in modern language, you and I will say a scapegoat. Well, that would be somebody that you blame somebody with, right? If you were at work, oh, let's make them the scapegoat. Let's put it on them. Right? But that's not what it's talking about here. That's not what this is. This is the goat of departure. This is the goat that goes away. It's gone. With all the sins of mankind. And rather than unfairly bearing the blame of sin, Satan will be held justly accountable. He is going to be accountable for all the things he's done, for his actions that he's taken by leading us, mankind, where we are over these thousands of years. And so the symbolism of the live goat parallels, again, the fate of Satan. It parallels the fate of his demons, whom God is going to remove on this day, the Day of Atonement, before Christ's millennial rule on this earth. Satan cannot be here when that happens. Let's go to the book of Revelation, Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Here we'll see where it describes these events. Revelation 20, verse 1 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Now, as a kid, I found it hard to believe that statement. Because if you're going to put him away, leave him there. What do you say? You lock him in and throw away the key, right? And as a kid, I was like, why would you let him back out? Well, as you grow older and you finally understand by God opening your mind, understanding some of these things is because God's going to have to know what we're going to choose. I mean, think about it. God needs to know what after the millennium, what we are going to do, what God's people are going to do, We're going to be taught his ways, and then he's going to say, okay, let's release the dragon for a bit. See what happens. Now, that's not all of it. I'm just saying that's how I look at it a little bit when I was a kid and looked at what was going on. But he's going to release him. And remember, we talked about early on that we can be deceived, even the elect. And so it's a very serious time. It's a very serious matter for all of us in the church is where are we when we look at this day? What does this day really mean to you and me? Well, let's go to a little more modern day application of the Day of Atonement. Let's go to Leviticus 23. And we're just going to look at, I know this is in the Old Testament, but we're going to look at some instructions that are given here. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 26 and 27. Leviticus 23, verses 26 to 27. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls. Now again, I'm going to ask, and I believe Mr. Freeman asked the same thing, what does that mean to you? How do you afflict your soul on this particular day? He mentioned he's hungry, he's thirsty. Yep, that's afflicting our souls, right? Because we need food, we need water to survive. But it also gets us to think about if we didn't have God, we rely on him for all those things, don't we? He gives us all those things. Without him, we are nothing. And so we do afflict our souls knowing that he's going to take care of us when we do our part. We looked at that word afflict. It comes from the Hebrew word anah, A-N-A-H, anah. Which again, that means to be afflicted, to be bowed down, to be humbled. And I would say if you went 40 days and 40 nights without food and water, you would be humbled. You would be more than bowed down. You'd be laying down probably. And that same word is also used with fasting, in connection with fasting, as Mr. Freeman brought out. And you can, I'm not going to go there, but you can write down Psalm 35 and verse 13, and you can also write down Ezra 8 and verse 21. Let's go to Psalm. I want to go to Psalm 35, verse 13. Again, this has to do with fasting, again. And I think David explained it in a very simple way for each of us to understand. Psalm 35, 13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. Now, thankfully, y'all are not sitting in here in sackcloth. Be very uncomfortable, I believe. But I think that we do need to understand that a person used it outwardly, right? It was an outwardly show to show that what was depicted inwardly, the humbleness, the meekness that they showed. David humbled himself with fasting. That's what it tells us here. Let's go to Ezra now, 8:21. I said we weren't going to go there, but we're going to. Ezra 8 and verse 21. Now this is when the children of Israel came out of captivity, right? They came out of captivity from Judah, and they proclaimed a fast at the river Ahava. That's how you say that. Ahava. It's just where you put the pronunciation. Ezra 8:21 says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava. that we might be humble ourselves before God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. So you see, both times that we read here, they had a fast. They proclaimed a fast to show they're humble, to be humble. Humbling ourselves is done through what? Fasting. And fasting gives us the ability to put ourselves, well, I hope, in the correct frame of mind. Right? The correct frame of mind shouldn't be as I'm up here today saying, man, when do we get to eat? The correct frame of mind is, what am I learning from this? Not eating, not drinking. Thinking about this Day of Atonement. Where's my heart? Where's my mind? Right? This is what is supposed to be pictured. We're supposed to have our minds in the correct focus during these days. And I think the main point that we should get out of all this is that God asks us to afflict our souls. Let's go to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4 and verse 16. Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for these 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. The principle that we see here again is, there's no eating and there's no drinking. Okay, they're fasting. And today in God's church, we are commanded to do the same thing. We're commanded to come to a holy convocation, to come together as God's people and fast. And we know and we understand that there's some with health problems, things that they can't, things they have to do. But they also do their best. But it's something that we understand that we're to do. By humbling and afflicting our souls during this time does something physical, doesn't it? It does something physical. It does something mental. And it also should be doing something spiritual to each one of us. I mean, why do we fast for 24 hours? So that we could become closer to God. Right, and a good point was brought up in the sermonette about fasting more. You know, did we just fast on atonement? And if it brings us closer to God, do we not want to do that more than once a year? I think that's important. Again, it brings us back to where's our heart. Where's our mind? What is it that we want? Where is our treasure, truly, that we're seeking? The Day of Atonement represents a coming time during which, again, Satan will be banished from this world. And the world is going to experience some devastating events leading up to that time. You and I may or may not be a part of that. But we may. And I think a humble and a repentant heart, a heart of humility, is what God is expecting from us. If we don't have a humble heart and we don't have humility, that's the last person that's going to be reconciled to God. You know, few people understand the reason for fasting. Have you ever talked to your relatives, your neighbors, and they're like, what, you're fasting? Like, what do you know, when you talk to other religions, they'll fast for, 6 hours, 12 hours, I don't know. Or they'll fast, but they'll still drink. I mean, they don't understand what fasting really means. Fasting is not to bend our will or God's will to us. That's not what it's about. Fasting is to bring ourselves closer to God. We don't fast to receive anything from God. At least hope that's not what your mind is all about and your heart is all about, to receive something. You know, except for his abundant mercy, for his forgiveness, for our human weaknesses. Yeah, we want that. Fasting reminds us to think about how temporary we are. This life is fleeting. This life is going. It's gone. And without food and water, which we're talking about today, fasting, we will perish. And it reminds us how much we need God as our provider, as our sustainer for everything that we do in this life. I think we should always fast, and we will always fast on the Day of Atonement. And it should be in a repentant frame of mind. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 and verse 3 and 4, because we can see his attitude while fasting. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3 and 4. It says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make a request by prayer and supplication, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession." You know, we see that the early church kept the Day of Atonement. More than 30 years after Christ's death, Luke still referred to the time and seasons mentioned in Acts chapter 27, verse 9. It was still kept. It was still done. It was still taught. Let's go to Acts 27, verse 9. Acts chapter 27, verse 9. This says, "Now, when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over." The fast was already over. You know, there's another important lesson that we need to talk about today. I mean, we've already seen the signs of the slain goat representing Satan, or representing Christ, and also the one released in the wilderness representing Satan, and the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. And he took upon himself, and God the Father did the same because he gave his son for us. So they both sacrificed themselves. But you know what? Jesus Christ didn't stay dead. What does the Day of Atonement teach us about Christ's role after his resurrection? Let's go to Leviticus 16. Leviticus chapter 16. This describes really a solemn ceremony that took place on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, verse 15 through 19. It says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with the blood that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes into the make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out of the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." So we see here that the priest at this point in time was take the blood of the slain goat into the holy place. Again, we're talking about before God. And that was the most sacred part of the tabernacle, over the mercy seat. And that mercy seat was, again, symbolic of what? The very throne of God. The high priest acted out the function Christ performs, what Christ did for repentant Christians. Let's go to Hebrews 9. I mean, you think about the things that Christ did for us, that he went through for us. It should make us humble as well. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11 says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Because of his sacrifice, of what he did, we enjoy that direct access, right? The direct access to that mercy seat that they didn't have access to back then. But we know we do now because we have a loving Creator. And that was, if you remember the event when that happened, it wasn't a miraculous event, because when Christ died, that veil was torn in half. The veil of the temple. And if you've heard stories about that veil, it wasn't just some piece of sheet. You know, that you, it was a thick, I mean, it must have weighed, I don't know how much it weighed. I know that there's something out there that says approximately what it weighed, but to tear that temple, tear that veil, sorry, that was in the temple, covering the entrance to the holy place, it was torn in two, top to bottom. Matthew 27, verse 51. It tells us there that what we just talked about, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. A very dramatic event that occurred back then. You can also write down, if you like, Mark chapter 15, verse 38. It says, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." We had now access to God the Father. Each of us individually, no longer going to a priest, as some of the world still do. We can go to God directly. And that's what he wants from us. That's what he wants. That's bringing us back to him. Himself. Having that one, right? This today references this at-one-ment, atonement, at one with God. To having that relationship with him again that we haven't had, that the world hasn't had. We do now have that relationship. I want to close in Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly," because that veil is torn. We have now direct access to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Day of Atonement pictures, I hope that we've seen today, and the loving reconciliation that you and I will have with God. Our Father, finally, and only because of Christ's sacrifice, because he did that for us. You know, we look at the future, and it is in a future world that all the rest of the world's going to have this chance. All the rest of the world is going to have that reconciling atonement with the Father. And they will become the people of God as we are. This day, I hope you realize, doesn't just remind us of the removal of Satan. That's a big part, a big component of it. But it pictures the work Jesus Christ did on our behalf. It pictures what he had done with his people as we describe ourselves as the elect of the church. And that we look toward the kingdom of God. This day serves as a vital preparatory step in anticipation of the next milestone. Right? Anticipating the next milestone. This is just atonement. But it pictures something far more beautiful when we look at the glorious holy days ahead. And those are beautifully depicted for us in the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. I hope you all have a wonderful feast. I hope you all are careful that you get there in one piece, you get home in one piece. And that we'll be praying for all of you, but have just a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles.